Loving Father, we do thank you for your grace that welcomes us into your presence on the basis not of our own endeavour, but of the cross of Christ. As we turn to your word now and continue our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, please help us to gain a deeper understanding of the message of grace so that we may build our lives upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15.
Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. But if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
How can a sinful man or woman be made right with God? That's the question that runs all the way through this letter to the Galatians that we're studying together. It's the most basic and most important question that a person can ask. How can a sinful man or woman be made right with God? Paul insists that it's by faith alone in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that's the message that the Galatians had heard and believed when Paul had preached it to them. Yet now they were abandoning faith in Christ in favor of rule-keeping and legalism. You foolish Galatians, Paul said at the beginning of chapter 3, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And the challenge for us is that we are all hardwired the same way. And the folly of legalism is deeply ingrained in each of us. And we like legalism. And we like the idea that we can earn things by merit. And we live in a society that works on the basis of it. A meritocracy, we call it. And the danger, and it is a real danger, is that having started the Christian life by faith, we too will try to finish it by works. So we need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. He's hammering his point home. And that's because we need to keep being reminded of it. And in our passage this week, he continues his argument by appealing to history. So I've put as our first heading, know your history. Please look down at verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now Paul's arguing that the Galatians don't need to accept circumcision in order to belong to the people of God. Now we become part of God's family, he says, not by obeying the law given to Moses, but by having faith like Abraham. And to illustrate his point, he takes an example from everyday life. Everyone who enters a legal agreement knows that once they've signed on the dotted line, well, that's it. There's no going back. Now, once you get into a contract, you can't just set it aside or add to it if you change your mind. Now, we know that. Now, I know it all too well. A few weeks ago, on a nice sunny day during the summer holidays, I was on the beach and teaching my son, Nathan, how to skim pebbles. And it was all going really well, and I was feeling very pleased with myself, until I noticed a pebble in the water that looked a lot like a mobile phone. In fact, it looked a lot like my mobile phone. It was my mobile phone. With all the exertion, somehow it had slipped out of my pocket and into the sea. And I discovered, to my frustration, that mobile phones and seawater don't mix. Despite all my best attempts to revive it, the phone died. And the thing is, I'd signed a 2-year contract for that phone. And what I couldn't do was just tell the phone company that I didn't need it anymore. Nor could I tell the company that they needed to give me a replacement phone, because that wasn't part of the contract. It was for one phone for 24 months, and in my wisdom, I declined any insurance. So I couldn't now set that contract aside or add to it. I either had to keep on paying the monthly payments or else pay a big penalty. See, once you've signed a contract, that's it. There's no going back. And if that's true of human contracts or covenants, then it's certainly true of covenants made by God. When God enters a covenant, he doesn't try to wriggle out of it at a later date. Well, so what's all this got to do with Abraham and Moses? Well, Paul's point is very simple. Remember, the question is how we become part of God's family. Is it by keeping the law of Moses, or is it by having faith like Abraham? And Paul's trying to demonstrate that it's by having faith like Abraham. And he makes his case by appealing to a history lesson. He points to the order in which God made his covenants with Abraham and Moses. The covenant that came first was the covenant with Abraham. That's simply a fact of history. The covenant with Moses came later, much later. In fact, it came 430 years later at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And Paul's point is this: the second later covenant with Moses doesn't supersede the first one. Verse 17. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. In other words, the covenant with Abraham still stands. God hasn't tried to wriggle out of it. In fact, because the covenant with Abraham came first, this is the one that takes priority. The covenant with Abraham is the fundamental covenant with Israel that takes precedence over all others that followed. The covenant with Moses that came much later is inferior to and subordinate to the covenant with Abraham. It doesn't supersede it. And likewise, neither does it add to it or change it. Now, that's because the covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses operate on very different principles. They're mutually exclusive. Now, the covenant God made with Abraham was characterized by promises. God made a promise to Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. He promised a land to these offspring to dwell in, where they would enjoy God's presence and his blessing. And he promised that the whole world would experience his blessing through them. And wonderfully, Paul has come to understand that these promises are all fulfilled in Christ. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. It is through Christ that the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. The offspring of Abraham are those who believe God's promises, like Abraham did. Now, the land, it is not ultimately a strip of land in Palestine, but the whole world. The new heavens and the new earth. The blessing that God's people would enjoy is justification. That is a restored relationship with God and salvation from his wrath at sin. And this blessing would come to the nations through faith in Christ. He is the seed through whom all believers receive the promised blessing by faith. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 8, Paul has already identified that covenant as the gospel. It's characterized by promises that stretch from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's a covenant based on what God will do for his people. There are no strings attached, no works to do, no laws to obey, and no conditions to fulfill. And it still stands today. It's a promise that's fulfilled through faith in Jesus. The covenant God made with Moses, 430 years later, on the other hand, is an altogether different kind of covenant, based on altogether different principles. Now, this covenant is characterized by law. Martin Luther said, in the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. But in the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. See, that's the fundamental difference between these two covenants. Now, the covenant with Abraham, or the gospel, is characterized by promise, grace, and faith. It focuses on what God does for his people. The covenant with Moses is characterized by law, commandments, and works. It emphasizes human obedience. And these two covenants are mutually exclusive as a means of salvation. If salvation comes by grace, then it cannot come by works. If, on the other hand, salvation comes by works, then it cannot come by grace. It's either one or the other. So if I promise to give you £20 as a gift with no strings attached, well, then it comes as grace. But if I offer to give you £20 if you wash my car, well, that's works. What I can't do is promise you £20 as a gift, but also insist that you wash my car before I give it to you. It's either one or the other. It's either grace or works. Works cannot be added to grace without nullifying it. And here's the problem. False teachers had arrived in Galatia, and they were doing precisely that. They were teaching the Galatians that the way to find life and blessing was through law keeping. It was all very well that they'd put their faith in Jesus, they said. But if they really wanted to belong to God's people and inherit the blessing of God, then they needed to start observing the law given to Moses. You see, at best, they were adding works to grace. Now, at worst, they were saying that the law of Moses had superseded the promise made to Abraham. But either way, they were cancelling out the promise and abolishing grace. And Paul insists that they're wrong and that they'd forgotten their history. Look at verse 17 again. Paul writes, "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." Paul's saying that if salvation comes by law keeping, then God's promise to Abraham wasn't a real promise at all. Having made the promise to Abraham, it's impossible, Paul says, that God would then, 430 years later, add law-keeping to it. And the false teachers had fallen into error because they hadn't paid attention to the facts of history. Now, as they read the law of Moses, they hadn't paid attention to its place in the unfolding storyline of salvation history. And so they'd misunderstood it and misapplied it. And Paul's urging the Galatians and us not to make the same mistake, but to know our history. Now, I guess we all know that a text taken out of context can be made to say pretty much anything. We know that when we read the Bible, we need to pay close attention to its context. But there are different types of context. On the one hand, there's a literary context. So whenever we read a passage in the Bible, we need to pay attention to the literary style of what we're reading. Is it a story or a letter? A promise or a command? And so on. And we need to pay attention to what's immediately before and after our particular passage so that we understand how it functions in the storyline if we're reading narrative or in the flow of the argument if we're reading a letter. Now, that's all to do with the literary context of a passage. But a passage also has a historical context. Every passage we read has its particular place in the unfolding story of the history of salvation. As we read a passage, we need to ask, therefore, where does this come in the story of salvation? What has come before it? What has come after it? Does it come before Christ's death on the cross, for example, or after it? Before Pentecost or after it? And so on. And in particular, when we come to read the law and the Ten Commandments, we need to recognize their place in salvation history and understand that law-keeping was never intended by God to be the way of salvation. Now, it's often said as a truism that the Old Testament is about the law and rules, while the New Testament is about grace. Salvation in the Old Testament is by law-keeping, people say. And in the New Testament, it's by grace. But that isn't true. The whole Bible is about grace from beginning to end. It starts with a gracious promise, and it climaxes with the glorious fulfillment of that promise in Christ. It's a wonderful story of grace from beginning to end. And grasping that will preserve us from falling into legalism and a works mentality in the Christian life. It was always God's intention that sinful men and women should be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and never by works of the law. But all of that raises a rather obvious question, and I guess it may be a question that's been rumbling away for a few weeks now as we've studied Galatians together. Now, if the law wasn't intended and was never intended as a way of salvation, then why was it given at all? Well, to answer that question, Paul takes us to law school, our second heading, verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? He asks. It was added because of transgressions, until the seeds to whom the promise referred had come. So here's Paul's answer, and it's pretty radical. The commonly held view in Judaism was that the law led to life. A popular saying was, the more study of the law, the more life. But as a Christian, Paul was persuaded that the law's primary function was different. So what does he mean when he says that the law was added because of transgression? Well, of course, every law is given to restrain sin. And God's law is no different. So that must be part of the answer. But it isn't the whole answer. See, the law can control our behavior. Now, it can restrain the most evil desires of the human heart. But what the law cannot do is change our hearts. It can control our behavior, but it cannot make us righteous. And the very fact that we need the law to restrain us demonstrates that we're unrighteous. And that, Paul says, is the primary function of God's law. Rather than bringing life, it reveals the sinfulness of the heart and brings human beings under God's condemnation. In other words, the law didn't come to teach us about salvation, but to teach us about sin. It exposes the depth and the power of sin. And perhaps it even provokes and incites sin. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul says this, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. A little further on, in Romans 7, verse 7, he says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, train carriages used to have a sign by the window that said, no spitting. One preacher remarked that the moment he read those signs, he could feel the saliva forming in his mouth. So this was the role of the law in the covenant with Moses. It wasn't given to bring salvation, but to fully expose the sinfulness of our hearts. And Paul says God never intended the law to be enforced forever. It was just a temporary arrangement. I've tried to show it in this diagram, which I hope is a little helpful. The big arrow at the top there represents the covenant with Abraham. This is the superior covenant, the gospel. It's characterized by a promise, and it still stands today. That smaller arrow represents the covenant with Moses. This is a lesser covenant, characterized by the law. And the point is that it was only a temporary arrangement. It remained valid, Paul says, until the seed had come to whom the promise referred. In other words, the law's reign ended with the coming of Jesus. That's what he means in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That must have been astonishing to Paul when he grasped it. So like all Jews, he would previously have believed that the law would be binding right up to the end of history. But as a Christian, he had now come to understand that the law remained valid only for a limited time, until the coming of Jesus. It's breathtaking stuff. Now, admittedly, the rest of that verse and the next one is difficult to make sense of. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator, he says. And he goes on, a mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. I have to say, no one's sure precisely what Paul means in those sentences. In fact, Bishop Lightfoot, writing in the 19th century, said that there are 250 to 300 interpretations. Nonetheless, the general thrust seems to be clear. Paul is re-emphasizing the subordinate nature of the law to the promise. Since the law required mediation from God to angels to Moses to the people, well, its inferiority to the promise, that is the gospel, is clear. We might say that we received the law third hand, whereas the gospel came directly to Abraham. And that leads Paul to another question, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Or we might say, does the law, therefore, contradict the gospel? Absolutely not, Paul says. Surprisingly, after all of this, the law is in harmony with the gospel. How so? Well, Paul goes on to explain that far from opposing each other, the law and the promise fit together by playing different roles. He goes on, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul's saying that the function of the law was not to confer salvation, but rather to convince men of their need of salvation. When God's law hits home, it shows us that we don't just fall a little bit short of God's standards and just need to pull our socks up. It shows us that we miss God's standards by a country mile. The law's like a mirror that shows us ourselves as we truly are. It shows us that we are completely under sin's power, helpless to free ourselves, powerless to cure ourselves, and in desperate need of rescue. Its purpose is to lead us to the recognition that we're wholly unable to save ourselves, and to drive us to Christ. Martin Luther put it like this. He said that the whole purpose of the law is not to make us better, but worse. That through our knowledge of sin, we may be humbled, terrified, bruised and broken, and so driven to seek grace. So the law was like a guardian watching over us, Paul says. Its role was to rebuke and punish us like a cruel kind of childminder looking after children. But that role was only temporary. Now that Christ has come, the era of the law, of the guardian, has ended. The Christian is no longer under the law. We are no longer under the power of sin to condemn and punish us. We've been set free in Christ. Nonetheless, the law is still there in our Bibles. And we still need to listen to it today. Because it's not there to harm us, but for our good. John Stott explains how, and it's worth quoting what he says at some length. He says this: the law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off men's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath: sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. and the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us, even to hell, will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. The law is good. God has given it to us for our blessing. We need to read it and meditate on it. But the goodness of the law doesn't lie in its ability to save us, because it can't save us. The goodness of the law lies in its ability to drive us to the cross of Christ, who alone can save us and give us life. And if you and I have understood the purpose for which the law was given, then we won't cling to the folly of rule-keeping as the way to find favor with God. Instead, we'll cling to the cross of Christ and cry out for grace. Let's pray. Loving Father, please open our eyes to see the areas of our lives in which we're trying to live by law keeping rather than grace. Please help us to grasp firmly the truth that rule keeping cannot save us or earn us favor with you. And please help us to cast ourselves wholly on your grace and find love and mercy and forgiveness and welcome. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.